We were away from Ecclesiastes last week as we were celebrating the Lord's table, and we come back to it this morning, starting a brand new chapter, Ecclesiastes 10. And when we were together in this a couple of weeks ago, we were finishing up the closing section of chapter 9, and just to recap the essence of what we saw there, this truth. Life's circumstances are uncertain, but wisdom is still the best option for living life. And if you remember from that passage, it talked about how your abilities, for example, are not a guarantee for the outcomes and the circumstances of your life. And as Ecclesiastes does in so many places, it really shook us up to be confronted with so many things that are entirely out of our control. And how often things don't pan out the way that we would expect. And we would be tempted to respond to that, to react to that, in a number of extreme ways. And you might remember the little analogy about the basketball team that was facing a corrupt system and a team of cheaters who had paid off the referees. And you've got all of these things that are against you, so how do you respond? You can either try to cheat yourself, or you could just say, forget about this, I'm walking away from this game. And the author that I shared that from said, either way, if those are the responses you take, folly ends up winning the game. And the right response is to say, I can't guarantee the outcome I want, but wisdom is still the best option, and I'm going to join the wisdom resistance. And by the grace of God, I'm going to strive to live skillfully despite whatever upsets or disappointments. Life circumstances are uncertain, but wisdom is still the best option for life. Wisdom is not a guarantee, but it is still a much better choice than just giving in to your impulsiveness and doing whatever you feel like doing. And that emphasis on wisdom is going to carry us through the rest of this book as Solomon is moving more and more in a practical direction, and he is encouraging a wise life that is rooted in the fear of the Lord. In fact, a lot of what we're going to see through the next three chapters is going to sound a lot like Proverbs and a number of short, pithy statements that are conveying some idea about wisdom in daily life. And there are challenges with that, just as we find in Proverbs, some of the challenges, for example, as a preacher for me, is trying to organize this material because the structure is not very tight and sequential. And so you struggle to how to decide where do I stop the passage for the text? What is the theme that unifies all this? What are the subpoints along the way? It's a little difficult sometimes. And we also have to keep in mind that Proverbs do not function like rigid rules and promises in Scripture, that there would be exceptions to what is being stated. And we need to keep in mind any number of life circumstances that could go a different direction in the providence of God. We're dealing here with general principles, and so we have to be careful how far we go with it and how we apply them. I think as we look at this material, we also need to make several theological qualifications, and I'll try to bring these back up as we go through these chapters. Number one, with all of this strong emphasis on wise living, we want to be very aware of the fact that we're not dealing with earning salvation or our acceptance with God by pursuing this kind of lifestyle. Earning salvation is an impossibility for us as depraved and fallen and spiritually dead human beings to start with. And we understand, I trust, that a righteous standing before the Lord comes only through the perfect work of Jesus Christ and trusting in the wise and sinless life that he himself lived on earth and his death and his resurrection. So we're not talking about earning salvation. We're not talking either about arriving at some kind of level of perfection or 100% consistency in life as we strive to live in these ways. We don't want to fall into a legalism, but we don't want to fall into a more general moralism that's just oriented to our behavior, our choices, and thinking that we're going to be able to get all of this right at some point in life. All of us, even in working out the principles here, we're going to fail. We will often need to avail ourselves of the forgiveness that is offered to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the forgiveness of other people that we sin against. And so we're not talking here about perfection. What are we talking about? Basically, we are talking about stewardship. We're talking about making the best possible use of whatever it is that we have on earth. And I think I've illustrated it this way before, that if your money is limited, you try not to just spend it on whatever you feel like. You try to be careful. You recognize you don't have very much, and so you make a budget. You try to forecast best you can. You devise plans. You exercise self-control. Why? Because your resources are limited. Well, Ecclesiastes would lead you to be careful with your money, but it's not limiting that principle to finances only. It is urging you to use whatever resources you may have in life, to use them carefully, to use them skillfully, because they are so limited and because they are so vulnerable to damage. What are we talking about? Stewardship of our time, stewardship of our relationships, stewardship of our vocational abilities and our strengths in whatever area. Stewardship of our reputations, stewardship of every other asset or opportunity that we may have been given by the goodness, by the providence of God, whatever it is that we have at our disposal. Given all of the realities of earthly life, what is the best possible use of this? We're talking about stewardship. And with that background in mind, I think we're ready to jump into chapter 10. What we have here throughout this chapter is an extended contrast between wisdom and folly. And the overall point is not complicated at all. It is very simple. It is very much like the opening chapters of Proverbs, where you are being urged from different angles simply to avoid folly and to pursue wisdom. Today we're just looking at the first three verses along those lines. And we're going to see here a largely negative focus where Solomon is making some initial assessments specifically about folly. He's looking at the negative side and that which we are to avoid, the kind of use of life's resources that would tend very much to suffering and to disappointment. And so the theme of the message this morning is avoid folly. Avoid folly. And we're going to find here three sobering facts about folly that combine together in this warning, avoid folly. The first one is this, from verse 1. The fact that folly outweighs wisdom in its influence. Folly outweighs wisdom in its influence. That doesn't sound quite right, because of all that the Bible says to elevate and encourage wisdom, for us to come back and see that folly somehow can actually outweigh wisdom. What are we talking about? Look at verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Begins there with an illustration that we may not be so familiar with, but I think is not too hard to understand. Dead flies. Something relatively small. Nothing more than an annoyance, not some huge threat to our lives and our happiness in life. And in fact, it could even be smaller than it's worded here. It is possible actually to translate this, one dead fly makes the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Just a single little insect. Back in that day in the ancient Near East, flies would have been a greater problem than they are in our country. You see this sometimes when you go to other places where perhaps they don't have the same resources for sanitation and for just making life more comfortable, more livable. Of course, the climate would have been pretty warm. There were no screens on their windows. There was no air conditioner, and so they would have to leave whatever windows open. There was no spray to kill off insects, no fumigation, and no refrigeration to protect their food from these kinds of pests. So things would have to have been kept sealed very well in order to protect them from intruders all the time. It is not hard to imagine that a fly would be attracted to the sweet smell of some kind of aromatic lotion, and that if that is not tightly sealed, it would easily be drawn into it to taste that and end up falling in, and with the thickness of the liquid not being able to get out and drowning, and its little corpse begins to corrupt the mixture of oils and spices that have been so carefully prepared. It is spoiled by this little thing. Maybe a little hard to relate, but we can perhaps think about modern day parallels. If you're over here at the fellowship hall and you got yourself a nice glass of sweet tea, and a little fly comes buzzing along and sits up on the edge and isn't paying too good of attention while you're looking somewhere else, ends up falling right in. Nobody's going to say, well, it's just one fly. You know? It still tastes the same. It's just one little fly. I mean, if it had been like 10 or 12, I see. But you're going to dump this out for one fly? Well, probably, yes. We find it disgusting. We find it loathsome. It does affect, to some degree, the flavor and just turns us off in general. Or, as happens to me too often when I'm heading out the door in the morning and having my cup of coffee, and I spill it on my shirt or my tie. And I could say, it's just one stain. I mean, just like this one brown circle right here. What's the big deal? Everything else is white, you know? Don't focus on the small imperfections. Well, that's not how my wife tends to think. A small thing can damage a much bigger thing way out of proportion than you might expect. And the point of the illustration is the effect of a little bit of folly really can significantly damage a person's overall reputation for wisdom. In fact, you could apply it more broadly and say the folly of one person can affect a broader group that they're connected with that may generally be wise people, whether it's a family or a church or a country. One person can do a lot of damage for the bigger picture. Folly outweighs wisdom in its influence. And there's a word play here that brings that out for us even more sharply, because in Hebrew, the verb that is translated there, outweigh, it speaks of being weighty in the sense of being influential, a dominant value or something that is really weighty in the influence that it has. And then the word honor on the other side also means weight, specifically here in the sense of recognition socially that somebody has in society, particularly because of the life of carefulness that they have up to that point generally been able to establish. You want to keep the metaphor about the flies and the ointment. The reputation of the wise person would be the sweet smell of this perfume or this lotion. It would be very appealing to those looking on. It would smell good to them. It would be attractive to them in its aroma, in its beauty, in its appeal. But that reputation that results from a general pattern of wise living can actually be undone to a considerable degree with just one act of folly, or maybe a few, to where going forward, other people, now instead of holding you in high esteem, they tend to question you and your judgment, or they even tend to avoid you. They find that no longer do you display this aroma. You actually are a bit repugnant to them. Folly outweighs wisdom in its influence. Practically speaking, how does this happen? It is a very sobering point that is being made here, and you probably could think of stories of things you have observed in other people's lives, or maybe even dumb things that you yourself have done that have taken a long time to get over in your own confidence and in the confidence of other people. You know, maybe we think of something huge here, some major moral failure like adultery, where somebody finds themselves in a compromising position and they give in a moment of weakness. And I think that would be a good illustration of this, particularly in terms of how that can undo the reputation for wisdom that the person may have had up to that point. However, I don't know that that's the best illustration, because that is a quote-unquote big sin in our minds. And this is talking about a little folly. And that perhaps we need to be thinking about something less drastic here, where we don't realize the effect that it may have. What about harsh, hurtful words towards somebody that are spewed out in a moment of anger? You can't take them back. You can't erase them from their memory, even if they do forgive you. And the weight of those words hangs there as something that people have to get over in their relationship with you. Or what about something else? To me, as I considered this verse, the main thing that came to mind was this device. A little folly is like dead flies that make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. A little folly with a smartphone can outweigh a general pattern of wisdom. You think of how easy it is to look things up and to send them to people, and how quickly we tend to forward things on, how quickly we tend to take pictures of ourselves or of other people and post them online or pass them on to somebody else. I did this morning. I sent my siblings a video that I thought they would think was funny based on our relationship. And it was funny, and there was nothing wrong with it. But how quickly we can do that without realizing how that could be interpreted, how there may be other things attached to that, and how quickly we can do something that is just totally inappropriate in a moment of joviality and fun and just goofing off. How many lives and families have been devastated by a little folly with this device. Folly outweighs wisdom in its influence. And the point of saying that isn't that God won't forgive you if you repent. It isn't that people won't forgive you either. But it is to be very realistic with us that foolish choices still have a considerable impact on our reputation, on our relationships, on our opportunities. And those consequences can become very hard to undo. And so we're being challenged here to resist, by God's grace, the urge to do or to say foolish things. And the next verse helps us know better how it is we are to avoid folly. As we go on to verse 2, we learn, secondly, that folly flows from the heart. Folly flows from the heart. Verse 2 says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, in the political climate of our day, I just want to encourage us not to conclude that this is talking about right and left in terms of political parties. In the Bible, when you look up examples of this right and left language, the right hand is often the place of honor. And so, for example, in Genesis 48, when Jacob goes to bless the sons of Joseph, the main or the chief blessing is through his right hand. Symbolically, that's what he uses. We find in other cases where it talks about God's right hand. That's his hand of power, of deliverance, where he steps in to do unusual and glorious things. And so it's not a surprise when in the book of Acts we read about Christ, where he is right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Or when in Matthew 25 it talks about the judgment that Jesus will carry out, it says that the sheep are on the right and the goats are placed on the left. So it does become in some passages reflective of the moral or the spiritual condition. And that's the sort of thing that we have here when it says a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. When you plug in those kinds of examples into this verse, the point seems obvious. I mean, it's almost redundant. The wise man tends toward what is good, what is noble, what is appropriate, what is above reproach, what is best. Folly, on the other hand, tends toward the left. What is wrong? What is dishonorable? What is inappropriate? What is reproachful? Or what is questionable? I mean, aren't those the very definition of wisdom and folly, that one goes toward what is good and noble, the other goes toward what is wrong and dishonorable? It's kind of redundant. And I'm saying here that although everything I have pointed out so far is accurate in understanding right and left, I don't think the point of the verse is just that obvious point about wise person does the right thing and foolish person does the wrong thing. The focus is not so much on defining right and left, but showing where those directions come from. And it says a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, and a foolish man's heart inclines him to the left. In other words, it's focusing on the source of those choices, right or left. The main point is that those choices reflect the heart or the inner person, and that's what needs to be addressed. If we're striving to avoid folly, what's going on in our hearts? Scripturally, that word for heart does refer to the inner person and all of its functions. It includes our thinking. It includes our values. That is, what is really important, what we view as really valuable and worthwhile in life. It includes our inclinations, or what we could call our affections. It includes our loves and our desires, what we really like and what we really want, and the motivations that drive us. That's where this folly or wisdom comes from. So that if the problem of folly is to be corrected, that's what got to be addressed. And if we want more on that, let me encourage you a moment here to go to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. It was very helpful to combine, in my understanding, this whole paragraph of Proverbs to appreciate what is going on with probably the most famous and the central part of the passage. If you look at Proverbs 4, I'm talking about the last section, starting at verse 20 and down to verse 27. And we're going to read it sort of from the bottom up. And let's start with the last section at verse 24. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. So in this case, right and left are talking about ditches on either side, and you're being urged here to stay in the center. It's a little different image. And then it says, turn your foot away from evil. All of those verses are addressing the external behavior of an individual's life. And that behavior is captured with different body parts. So that it mentions your mouth, what you speak through your mouth, your eyes and what you're looking at, and your feet, which reflect the general direction, the lifestyle that you are pursuing. That's the behavior, the external behavior, and it's the stuff that we do with our bodies. But what is the source of all of that? Well, you come to the famous verse 23, and it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." In other words, all these activities over here that I do with my body, they are coming out of this internal fountain. They're flowing out of my heart. My affections are what's driving these activities. And therefore, if I want the activities to be right, I've got to address the fountain. I've got to keep the heart. I've got to protect this. I've got to guard this. I've got to nurture in it the right desires and shove out of it the wrong ones. And somebody says, well, that's easy to say, but how do you actually do that? And I think that we need to read the passage further back to understand at least part of the answer, because this section begins at verse 20. And here's what it says. "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." You see the connection. In other words, the way to keep your heart right so that the actions are right is to be sure that you are getting the right input into your heart. And that what you are putting into your heart are the words of truth that are being spoken to you here by a father to his son, who is, of course, more broadly reflective of God himself that we're in covenant with, speaking his words to us. So that if I want to guard my heart and really develop an inclination in it for wisdom and not folly, the key is this: my heart is shaped by what I put into it. And am I filling my heart and letting my heart be influenced by, be guided by the truth of God that is spoken to me in his word and also through the leadership that he has put into my life? That would be, scripturally, one of the big things that we would have to say if we want to know, well, what do I do so that my heart inclines to wisdom instead of folly? Folly flows from the heart. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 for our last thought out of verse 3. And some might be tempted, as we look at verse 2, all of this about the heart, you might be tempted to think that this is an internal matter. This is something private. It's about my heart and my desires. And yes, I need to give attention to that. But on the other hand, maybe because it's an internal matter, I could sort of keep it to myself and thereby somehow prevent any major damage. And the next verse is going to teach us that that is well nigh impossible to do. Verse 3 teaches us that folly visibly affects one's life. Just review here. Folly outweighs wisdom in its influence. It flows from the heart. And finally, it visibly affects one's life. It's not something that can be hidden, in other words. It's not just you and between you and God. This is obvious. This is visible to other people. Look at verse 3. "Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool." The fool is doing something in that verse that is very simple and that is very mundane and that would seem not to have very much significance. He's just walking down the street. But even there, with something so basic, he is not able to hide his true colors. It says that even when he walks on the road, he lacks sense. Literally, that says his heart is lacking. In other words, we're back to the issue of the heart. And they're particularly thinking about the mental, the ability in the heart to process what's going on and making sure that I understand what I'm doing and making discerning choices, the capacity to make good judgments. Even when he walks on the road, he lacks sense. His heart for wisdom is lacking, even with something so simple. And that lack of sense is apparent to onlookers. You know, often you really can tell something about a person's heart and their character just by their outward appearance and their demeanor. Not in every case, and we have to be careful, but this passage does indicate that very often, remember generalities here, very often people are speaking without actually speaking. Perhaps there is an unusual frivolity about them. Perhaps they have an unsafe lightheartedness. Perhaps they are walking down the street with an excessive casualness and not really thinking very deeply about what is going on around them. This is a generalization, and so not every fool is going to be that obvious, but the general principle holds. It holds overall that folly is hard to hide, that you're not going to keep this to yourself, that at some point it's going to become evident. People are going to pick up on it, and it begins to affect how you respond to them and how they respond to you and how successful you are in earthly life. Remember, we're talking about being a good steward of my opportunities. And I am ruining opportunities that I have. My folly at some point is going to become evident, and it's going to affect how I get along in life. And again, we can find confirmations of this truth in the book of Proverbs. Let me read you quickly a few verses here. Proverbs 12:23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Sometimes this walking down the street is the words that come out of their mouths. It's just a bunch of nonsense. And they're just like advertising what's going on in their hearts by the idiocies that are coming out of their mouths. Chapter 13, verse 16. In everything, the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool, he flaunts his folly. He puts it on display. Or chapter 18, verse 2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Apply that to your smartphone and to your social media. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And sometimes you can look at people's Facebook posts and you don't want to judge, but you have a hard time avoiding, you know, even when this person is walking down the street, it is evident he lacks sense. Now, this passage is not encouraging us to go around judging whether other people are fools. It's just stating a basic fact of life. You cannot keep your folly to yourself. It's going to be evident to other people. It's going to negatively affect your life in concrete and visible ways. So, avoid it. Run away from it. Fill your mind with the truth that you would be shaped by wisdom in your heart. In order to avoid folly, we've been told here that folly outweighs the influence of wisdom. It flows from the heart, and it visibly affects our lives. Now, I've said a few things about how to avoid folly, but let me come back to that as we close this morning. How do we avoid folly? How can we resist the influence of folly on our hearts? First of all, we want to just be very humble and recognize that actually all of us are naturally fools at heart. All of us are naturally fools at heart. Here's something else from Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. You come into this world and it's just all wrapped up into the warp and woof of your inner man as a little child. You're already bending off to the left. Now, that verse goes on to say that the rod, discipline, has a way of expunging that. And again, that's a generalization. It's not a guarantee that a child who's disciplined isn't going to do anything dumb. But that is one of the instruments God uses to make you aware of the consequences of foolish decisions as a preventative measure. And yet we know scripturally that the rod is not the ultimate solution. It doesn't really change your heart. It doesn't change your inclination to go left. It is only Christ who can give us a new heart. That's what he promised in the new covenant. And he is the mediator of the new covenant who ministers to us not only forgiveness of sin, but actually giving us a brand new heart that has new inclinations and new affections and new desires and new ways of thinking and new values that are oriented to God and God's way of thinking and God's wisdom. And he does that fundamentally through the regenerating work of his Spirit. It begins at our conversion when he first gives us this new heart. And then throughout our lives, his Spirit goes on to work in us, a whole process of sanctification, where through his words and through the other means of grace, he is growing us in this wisdom as we yield to his influence in our lives. The Spirit does use many means to grow us in wisdom, chiefly his own word, but the Spirit also uses other godly people to shape us and to teach us what wisdom looks like and to warn us about the follies of danger that we might avoid them. He surrounds us with people like the first reader of Proverbs had. A dad who had learned something of God's wisdom in his own life and now was passing it on to the next generation. He surrounds us with other counselors and mentors who, through their teaching and through their own living as an example, are fleshing out what this wise life actually looks like in the details of life, taking the principles of Scripture, really working them into our hearts, and then fleshing them out in whatever our circumstances are. And this morning I would like to close by sharing one example of that. Not all of you were able to be at the funeral for Brother Bob Bixby, but in the program, the family included an excerpt from Bob's personal journal written on the last day of 2016. This was on the evening following a surprise birthday party to celebrate his 70th birthday. And here's what he said. Lala, who is the other elder there at the church, finished the evening with a challenge to stand firm in the faith and not to abandon the truths of God's word in 2017. There were 36 scripture verses distributed. The one on the paper I drew was Philippians 3:20-21. Go home and read that this evening. Philippians 3:20-21. And Bob said, which I will personalize for myself as I enter 2017. Quote, here's what he wrote. Just a couple of months before passing away. My homeland is in heaven, from which in 2017 I will wait expectantly the coming of Christ Jesus my Lord, who will transform this sin-infected body of mine, rendering it like Christ's own glorified body by his own authority, which will subject everything under his own power. A good passage to guide my new year. And then he says this, this year will play out in the contest of my desires. In other words, how am I going to really nurture this heavenward mentality? I got to address my desires. It's the very thing I've been talking about this morning. And he quotes, or he references a passage, Isaiah 58:3, which I looked up, has to do with the Sabbath and people's heart for it or not for it, their desires. And he says, I will deliver myself to my desires. In other words, whatever is happening in my heart, the drives and the passions of my heart, that's going to determine the direction of my life. And then this prayer, O God, what must I do to ensure in 2017 that my delights are your delights? How do I get my affections straightened out? And his answer, well, Psalm 1:1 says it, day and night, meditate in your law. You meditate in the law, and God changes your affections. And wisdom is the result. I know many of us, those of us who were at the funeral, were really struck by the testimonies that were shared of the wisdom of this brother and of the impact that it had. And we just read a reflection of these truths that I've been preaching this morning, where that came from. It came from God's own grace in his life, using the scriptures to change his desires and therefore change his life and cause him to be a source of ministry and of blessing to other people. I pray that God would as well enable us to avoid folly and to nurture a heart of wisdom.